No, not at all. That's why he put the animals in the cage. They wouldn't bite. Hope you had a chance to read Genesis chapter 7, which is obviously a continuation of Genesis chapter 6 in the chronology and in what we have been studying. Excuse me. There's a song in most psalm books, I think it's in the song selection that the church uses. It's called In His Time. Keep in mind that Noah, his family, and the animals were going to spend a little over a year inside the ark. God didn't reveal every detail of the plan to Noah. Hebrews 11, we'll read that here shortly, tells him, or tells us, that God warned him of what was going to happen insofar as the destruction is concerned. But where the new home was going to be, where how long he was going to be in the ark, and you know, what was going to happen afterwards, none of that apparently was revealed to him. So in the song, In His Time, it says, in his time, he makes all things beautiful in his time. We're going to read in Genesis chapter 7 when God sends the flood, which is today's lesson, and the kids are studying that. If you haven't been downstairs to look at the classrooms, please, please do. And I'm sure the teachers will smile from ear to ear as you say to them and compliment them, rather how beautiful the classrooms look. They've put in a lot of work. But you'll notice on the door today, it says God sends a flood, because that's the lesson. But in his time, he makes all things beautiful. Just imagine that. But the floodgates from heaven, the windows were opened, the deep is opened. So you have from heaven and from the deep, but from both ends, water coming down and up, and everything's being destroyed. In his time, he makes all things beautiful. Now you try to imagine, when is everything going to be made so beautiful? When I married my wife, she married her in Colombia, very beautiful country. She had to wait a year before she could come to the U.S., so when she did come to the U.S., she set foot in a U.S. possession on December 25th. And I did that on purpose because I'm bad at dates. So we got married sometime in August, but I said to her, our official anniversary date is going to be every Christmas day. My birthday is the 28th of December. My daughter's is on the 23rd of December. We planned things like that on purpose because of my memory. But then we flew into Indianapolis December 25th. Terrible winter. Everything's ugly. There are no leaves. So her introduction to the U.S. was ugly. And in Colombia, in South America, when it's winter here, it's summer there. So everything was beautiful, rolling hills and mountains, and in the Midwest, it's flat. Coffee plantations, flat corn and soybean fields. So she exit the plane, and it's, you know, 10, 15 degrees below zero, and she sees just flat land,
and ice.
And she says, I thought the U.S. was beautiful. And I said, honey, in its time, it'd be beautiful. And it was a long, drawn out, cold, bitter winter. And like every week to 2 weeks, she'd say, when is it going to be green? When are the mountains going to sprout up? In its time. So just try to imagine Noah and his family. All vegetation has been destroyed. Animals and humans are dead, covered with water. And maybe at first, rain is a novelty and it's beautiful. Maybe, who knows? But Noah might have to convince himself and might have to convince his family, God has made a covenant. And in his time, it's going to be okay. So for a week, they're in shock. 2 weeks, they might still be in shock. But after a month, and 2 months, and 3, 4, 6, 8 months, talk about the ultimate cabin fever. So the song says, in his time, he makes things all beautiful. In his time, Lord, please show me every day as you're teaching me your way that you do not just, that you do just what you say. In your time, you make all things beautiful. In your time, Lord, my life to you I bring. May each song I have to sing be to you a lovely thing in your time. Lord, please show me every day as you're teaching me your way, that you do just what you say. In other words, convince me that you'll keep your word. In your time, Lord. Lord, my life to you I bring. May each song I have to sing be to you a lovely thing in your time. So the lesson objective that I want you to keep in the forefront of your mind as we read this chapter and study some things from it and extrapolate some gems from it is that we should be faithful to God in every storm of life. No matter what's going on in our lives, how tragic, and if it's one tragedy after another, now it's easier said than done, I understand that. But we should remain faithful to God, and eventually, He will reward us. Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverent fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Now, we didn't bear that out yesterday from Hebrews 11:7. We concentrated on the phrase in reverent fear and being warned by God of what? Of the destruction of the earth and of all people and animals. But notice what we didn't bear out is for the salvation of whom? Of his household. So what kept Noah, in addition to his faith and love in God and for God, what motivated him, what kept him going to finish the work that God set in his heart to do? The salvation of his family. Any man that truly loves his family, I mean, someone that's not a deadbeat, will work any job that he has to work for any extended amount of hours that he has to work to provide for his family. It doesn't matter how degrading that job is, right? So he did this for the salvation of his family. He put up with the ridicule. He put up with the long hours. He put up with whatever he had to do in order that his household would be saved. Now, we could stop here and the lesson would be powerful, right? That's a lesson in itself. But there's just a lot more. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it and is safe. So God's name, and we're going to look at this a little bit closer, further into the lesson. But God's name is a tower, and obviously a tower is a place, a military imagery here, a military picture. This is where you would go to find protection, and once you're inside that tower, you couldn't get hurt. The enemy couldn't get to you. So here the scripture says that God's name, God Himself, is that protection, that tower of protection, and the righteous, the one who is with God, runs inside that tower for protection. And since Noah was righteous and Noah was blameless, he goes to God, seeks refuge in God, and once that ark is built, goes inside the ark. And as long as he and his family are inside that ark, they're safe, they're protected. And that's where the righteous should be. Now, if we're going to make a theological argument or a theological extension, we know that the ark was a type, was pointing to the church. And the church, according to Paul in the book of Ephesians, is a body of Christ. It's a bride of Christ. And when we are baptized, when we are made, we are saved, we are translated from the world and put into the body of Christ, in the church, in Christ. And we can't be saved outside of Christ. We are saved inside of Christ. And as long as we are in Christ, we are safe and we are secure. As long as we are in the body of Christ. So the ark was pointing to as a type of the church. So Noah's actions of building the ark model for later generations for us to see the obedience and the efficacy of faith when it is placed in the veracity of God's word. In other words, when Noah built the ark on land that had never seen rain before, he was an example of what true faith really is all about. Faith is what? What? How does a Hebrew writer define faith? Faith is? Okay, faith is a substance of? So things not seen. And this man had never seen rain. Neither had his family, and neither had anyone else. But our society, as obviously the society that Noah lived in, was and is today a show-me society. I have to see it to believe it. I won't believe it unless I see it. But Noah had the faith of, if God said it, that's all I need. Because Noah walked with God. So let's go back to Genesis and recap just a bit from what we looked at yesterday. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the world that Noah lived in, the society in which Noah was saturated in, was a wicked society. The Bible says there in verse 5 that Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, if Noah walked with God, if Noah was a righteous, just, fair, equitable man, this man must have loved his fellow man. So his heart must have hurt knowing that his fellow man had such disregard for each other. Because when God was sorry that he had made man, he was grieved at his heart that man had turned so far away from what he had created them or created us to be. He was grieved. It hurt him. His heart must have been so heavy, so sad, that the world and society had gotten so putrid and so wicked. I mean, are we not sad that society is as bad as it is now? And it's not as bad as in the days of Noah. It's not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, although we tend to exaggerate and say we live in Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't. Now we're headed down that path. But the society that we live in is broken. And it's broken because of Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. And it will continue to get worse until the Lord comes. But we see that our society is getting worse. And it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts that our children are being raised in a society as bad as it is now. It hurts. And that's why many of us would like to shelter our children and protect them from living and growing up and being raised in such a terrible society. So it doesn't make us happy. And I'm sure Noah felt the same way. In Genesis 2, if you're taking notes or writing things in your Bible, in Genesis 6:14, when Noah was called to build the ark, Genesis 2:5 is a reference where whenever the vegetation was watered, it was a mist that rose from the ground to water the vegetation. Now Noah had to recruit his family, maybe, because we know that in the days of the patriarchs, God spoke directly to the fathers of the household. So then the fathers would have to speak to their families about the message that God had given them. So Noah had to come and break it to the family, had to come and convince Mrs. Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth about building the ark and their wives. He had to recruit the family and get them on board, no pun intended, that we're going to build this ark. And not only we're going to build it, it's going to rain, it's going to flood, and everybody's going to be killed. And whatever associations and friends you might have, if they don't repent, they're done. They're doomed. So trying to convince them to help might have been an undertaking, unless they loved and respected the man so much that they just obeyed without asking questions. But I assume they ask a lot of questions, don't you? I love and respect my dad so much, but I still asked a lot of questions when he told me to do things. I asked why. Didn't you ask your parents why? And sometimes his answer was the back of his hand, but I still asked why. Right? He told me, I asked him a few years ago, I said, Dad, why didn't we ever go to the dentist? You know, the kids nowadays, almost all of them go to the orthodontist and come out with braces. So why didn't we ever have braces? He said, you crazy? I didn't want to have the back of my hand scarred up. You never needed braces. Well, let's get to Scripture now, and enough of foolishness, right? Let's look at chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. Now, if you write in your Bibles or highlight things, look at verse 3. I would maybe highlight the last phrase, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. God's intention was not to put the animals out of extinction, or he didn't want to have a mass extinction. He wanted to continue life on earth, but it was going to be through Noah and those animals on the ark. So now his job was not only going to make sure that he and his family were on the ark and the animals, but he had to make sure that he kept the animals alive. So now he's going to be a shipbuilder, a father, a counselor, and a zookeeper, and a vet. He has to keep these animals alive. Now, we might be thinking, well, God was going to miraculously do that. Well, probably so. But he has to keep this line alive. Verse 4. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the earth, or from the face of the land, every living thing that I have made. Now, you might start noticing that the words or the number 7 and 40 are going to be repeated in chapter 7 and 8. What is the significance of 7 and 40? What does 7 represent? Completion and perfection, right? And then 40? How many days did the spies spy out the land? 40. And then the Israelites had little faith and they didn't go into the land. They said, we see giants and we can't handle that. So then God said, as many days as they were in the land, that's how many years you're going to wander. So 40 years. How many days was Moses up on Mount Sinai? 40. So 40 has a significance. So who were the original readers of Genesis? The Israelites. Moses wrote it, the record here. So Moses is very precise with numbers and dates. It's very significant for them. So just keep in mind these things. It means a lot to them. I will blot out, verse 4, every living thing that I have made. Who made them? God made them. So God is taking personal responsibility. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the water came upon the earth. Let's stop there and let's look at our outline. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says that in times past, God spoke to us in diverse ways, in diverse manners. But in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. So how did God speak to men in times past? Through the fathers, through the patriarchs is one way, directly to the fathers of the households, the heads of the households. What other ways? Through the prophets, visions, dreams. What other ways? Animals, yeah, through Balaam's a donkey. Angels, burning bush, right? How about through spirits? Evil spirits, good spirits. Any other way you can think of? About through plagues, right? Quite a few of them there in the book of Exodus. Proverbs, laws, dreams. So God spoke in times past in different ways. But did he ever... In those ways, did he ever give them the complete message? It was just in bits and pieces. Remember that he said to Daniel, shut up the book, because it's not for you to know everything in your time. And I believe it was Peter that said that those people of the time, the prophets of old, they wanted to know everything, but it wasn't for them. They longed to know what the message was. But in these last days, Hebrews 1:1, he speaks to us through his Son. So we have the complete and revealed message. So we're blessed that we have the full message. Which means that we are without excuse as well, right? If we don't obey, whose fault is it? It's our fault. We have the complete and full message. So Noah, we're told in chapter 7, verse 1, that he is righteous, something we spoke about yesterday, that he was blameless, he walked with God, and that he embodied 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Now look at his reward. When God determined to blot out all mankind, he had already made up his mind. I'm going to destroy the world and everything in it, except you, your family, and the animals that go in the ark. That's your reward. Would you consider that a reward? But I've got to build an ark. I mean, just go ahead and kill me now. Don't some kids kind of get that attitude whenever they have to do some chores? I got to mow the grass. It's 100 degrees. I just go ahead and I'm going to die. I have to build an ark. I have to put up with my kids arguing and complaining. And their wives. And my wife. Or vice versa. Maybe Mrs. Noah was complaining. I have to put up with this man complaining and bickering. Go get me a hammer. Go get me this. Go. You know, I became his gopher. But remember Hebrews 11. That we read, 11:6, that he did this for the salvation of his family. It was a reward for him. He loved his family. And he was willing to do whatever it took to save his family. But notice something else. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, I for many, many years have read and preached from this verse, and I've taught it, I believe, wrong. Until I started preparing lessons for this class here. In 1 Peter chapter 3, again, the premise is that God had already made up his mind he was going to destroy the earth with the exception of Noah and his family and those animals. And so here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, Speaking about in the days of Noah, right? So, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So, in the patience of God or the long suffering of God, what was God waiting for in the days of Noah? The patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. What was God waiting for? I, for years, have taught that he was waiting for people to repent. But after having prepared these lessons, I think he was waiting patiently for the construction of the ark, for the salvation of those eight people that it mentions here. Now, I could be totally off base, but this is the way I see it now. So let's read this passage again. Who once were disobedient, that is those spirits in verse 19, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And then corresponding to that, baptism does also now save you, which is not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, when God determined to blot out mankind, he waited patiently on Noah to construct, to finish that ark, so that those eight people could be brought safely through the ark. Does anyone see that verse differently than I'm seeing it? I mean, it's okay to disagree. You think both? Repent. Those people repent. And no, he was a preacher of righteousness.
So, you know, I think the guy already knew that it was his patience with
Mm-hmm. A number, 120 years, has been put out there that that's how long it took for the ark to be constructed. Okay. Now let's look at Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. Because the eight people were on the ark, we know who they were. But then he's also told to bring the animals. So we're going to jump ahead just for a little bit in the eighth chapter. What kind of animals did he bring onto the ark? Well, we know it's two of every kind, but there's more than that. It's not just that simple. So I challenged you yesterday. Let's read this beyond just as a simple children's story. In verse 20, he's told to bring animals, or rather, we see that he brought animals in verse 20 for sacrifices. So it wasn't just two of each kind, or else they would have been extinct when he sacrificed these animals. So he had to bring more than two of each kind, right? So he brought some for sacrifices. And actually, we'll read that here shortly, he brought for animals that he needed to sacrifice, he brought double that amount. Seven of each kind of the earth. There you go. So he also brought, in chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, and then 11 and 12, he brought reconnaissance birds, raven and doves. Remember he released the raven and it never came back? Then he released dove and it came back, released it again. 7 days later it came back and then released it and then it never came back. And then in chapter 6, verses 2 through 3 and 8 and 14, that should be in your notes, he brought the animals for reproduction. Have you ever wondered what happened to the whales and the dolphins that they die? It says everything died if it wasn't in the ark. Well, it doesn't say that. Look at chapter 7, verse 22. What it does say is that the animals whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life was what was brought in, because what had the spirit of the breath of life in its nostrils and was not brought in, that's what died. So, yeah, they didn't have the spirit. So the marine animals and whatever, you know, could survive. That's, you know, I mean, that didn't die. And then chapter 7, verse 9, I always had this picture in my mind that Noah had to go and chase the animals to bring them in. But no, verse 9 says that God made the animals come to him. And that is an additional reward, because I wouldn't want to have to go and chase the cheetahs. Would you? I would not want that. So let's look at verses 13 through 16. Having to chase two toddlers is enough. Through 16. On the very same day, Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. Excuse me. It's like, in my mind, I have this picture of a grand parade. You have the boy elephant and the girl elephant, the boy hippopotamus, the girl hippopotamus. I mean, they're all just marching in. I mean, you know, it's like the trees from the forest start shaking, the ground starts rumbling a little bit. Here comes the foxes and the lions and the tigers and the goats and the antelopes and the snakes and whatever and the elephants. And they just start coming in. Now, isn't that a sight? Wouldn't that be a sight to behold? That would just be amazing. I think it would have been amazing to see. What an amazing God we serve. Just a beautiful sight. A grand parade. I mean, Ringling Brothers has nothing on, on Moses here. Animals finding their places on the sheep, on the ship. Still thinking about the goats and the sheep. I don't know, as I said yesterday, that were the meat eaters, herbivores, they got to control their mouths, their appetite. I just don't know. But I do know this, because God is not a God of chaos. There wasn't chaos, was there? It was all calm. Maybe. Did Noah put the monkeys in a barrel? So once everything was in order and in place, Noah was the last one to enter the ark. And everything ended with a thud. The scripture says, and the Lord closed it behind him, the door. Now, so you hopefully I've helped you have a picture in your mind of all these animals coming into the ark and, you know, just a whole bunch of stuff going on. What about the citizens? What about the people, the neighbors? What do you think is going on that day? What do you think is happening? Do you think they're watching this fiasco? Do you think they've gathered to see if somebody throws candy out their way or something, you know, like a parade? I know exactly what's happening. That day, people are getting married. They're having sweet 16s. I know for a fact. You know how I know that? The Bible tells me so. Go to Matthew chapter 24. Well, maybe not the sweet 16s, but they're getting married that day. They're living their lives as if nothing different is happening. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Ready for it? For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So what was happening that day? What were they doing that day? They could care less. For all they cared, it was just another one of wacky Noah's stunts. They had plans that day. They were going to go to a party. They're going to go to work, whatever. But for over 100 years, Noah has been at the construction site, cutting, nailing, putting together, pitching in and pitching out, or pitching within and without. And now he's filling it up with food, filling it up with animals, talking about a flood, talking about save yourself from this wicked and perverse generation. He's been saying all these crazy things. We don't have time for none of this foolishness. Right? Reminds me of when Paul was summoned by the king to preach. And Paul is preaching. He gets to the resurrection. He says, oh, come talk to me some other time, at a more convenient time. Don't have time for that right now. So in the day of judgment, or the day of Jesus' second coming, what are people going to be doing? heeding the message of repentance and coming to the Lord as a response to the gospel that is preached, or are they going to be living their life like normal? But this is what I fear, that there are a lot of Christians today that don't live a dedicated life and live as in the days of Noah as well. That when it comes, when the Lord's day comes to worship God, some don't show up at all to worship the Lord. And others that do show up, their minds don't show up to worship the Lord, as in the days of Noah. Right? But more than that, others don't give the Lord their bodies as a spiritual sacrifice like we're supposed to, Romans chapter 12. And we're just living as in the days of Noah, going through the motions, saying that we are Christ-like, that we are Christians, but we don't live it. And there will be a day that will be everlastingly too late. As Matthew chapter 24 and verse 39 says, until the flood took them, until the flood took them away. And it's going to be too late. So we need to make sure that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Now, Noah made sure that he was doing his part. Hebrews 11, verse 7, for what reason? To make sure that his household was saved. And that of in itself is a great accomplishment. Let's go back to Genesis. Or I'm sorry, let's look at 2 Peter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. For when they maintain this, speaking of Peter, is saying that beginning in verse 3, that people are going to say that when we talk about the second coming of Christ, when he talked about the second coming of Christ, that people are going to say, well, ever since we were little kids, our grandparents have been talking about that. And to this day, everything remains the same. I mean, where is the coming of Christ? It hasn't happened yet. So when Peter says, when they say this, they're in verse 5. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, at the present heavens and earth, they are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Again, if you take notes in your Bible or anywhere else, I would highly suggest you write here, that you write at this point this. Peter describes two events. He describes post-flood and pre-fire. We are living at this point in the post-flood event. And we're also living in the pre-fire event. The world will never be destroyed again with the flood. Right? And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21. When God says, or Moses writes that the Lord smelled the soothing aroma from the sacrifice that Noah presented to the Lord, he said, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. How did he destroy every living thing? With the flood. I will never do that again. In the ninth chapter, he establishes a covenant with the sign of a rainbow. I will never do that again with a flood. There's God's grace, God's mercy. Never do it again. And then here in 2 Peter, he tells us, he repeats that promise. How will he destroy the earth this time? with the fire. Will there ever be a hope of a recreation this time? No. There was a hope of recreation in Genesis, and it happened through Noah with his family, and they multiplied, and those animals, and they multiplied. But when Jesus comes back a second time and destroys the earth with fire and brimstone, there will be no recreation. So we live in a post-flood and pre-fire moment. And this is why Peter says, when they maintain that everything remains the same since our forefathers lived, it escapes their knowledge that things did change with the flood. And they're in essence playing with fire. That it's going to be destroyed with fire. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. I'm told that people get to a certain age where they don't celebrate their birthdays anymore. I don't know. I'm not at that age. But I do forget my birthdays now. You know, it's close to Christmas, and but I still forget it. But in Genesis chapter 7, what a way to celebrate a birthday. On Noah's 600th birthday, the flood came. What a way to celebrate it. Let's read that. Chapter 7. Again, remember that for Moses' audience, they're very particular on days. Watch this. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. A lot of particulars there, right? On the same day. That means on Noah's 600th birthday. On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. And the floodgates of the sky were opened. Look at Genesis 1:5. Please. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. On the first day of creation, what did God do? He separated darkness, right? Light. He separated the deep, if you will, the expanse. There was no oxygen, there was no light. The deep, it was all just like this. On first day of creation, he made a separation. So that in the next day of creation, subsequently, there could be life. So now in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, I want you to see the parallel. There was creation in Genesis 1:5. In Genesis 7:11, there's decreation. So from heaven, the windows are opening up, and the deep, which is a word that's used in 7:11, is opening up, and all that is going to come back together. Right? Because everything that breathes, that's going to be taken out so they can die. So there's a parallel. First day of creation in 1:5. First day of creation, or first day of decreation in 7:11. What was once deep, dark, and formless, and without life in Genesis 1:5, was now full of chaos, sin, and evil. If you look at Genesis 6:5, when God says, I'm going to blot out, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Genesis 6:5, there was wickedness, and man's heart was evil continually. It was full of chaos, evil, and wickedness. God was going to use the fountains of the deep and the floodgates from heaven to squeeze out the life from the nostrils of his own creation. What God did, he unleashed the tidal waves of destruction upon the tidal waves of wickedness. So look at 7:11 again, when he says, on the same day of Noah's 600th birthday, that day, the first moment that the ark moved just a little bit, can you imagine the reaction of Noah and his family when they're in the ark, when the water rose high enough to move the ark? They'd never experienced anything like that. I mean, they hadn't seen rain move for the first time. Is this thing going to float? But that day was the beginning of 40 days and 40 nights of rain like you and I have never seen before. We might have seen flooding before. I've been in tornadoes. You might have been in tornadoes. I've been in hurricanes before, Puerto Rico. But we've never seen rain like this, that covered the highest mountain peak, 22 feet higher than the highest mountain peak that you can imagine. It covered that 22 feet higher. That day, people quit the marriage ceremony. They were no longer celebrating, right? Because it wasn't a raindrop at a time, like you might have seen on TV or movies depicting the flood. It wasn't a little raindrop. It didn't start with a sprinkle. The floodgates from heaven opened. The floodgates from the deep opened. It came down hard. So that in 40 days and 40 nights, everything, the highest mountain peak, 22 feet higher than that, was covered up. And I want you to think about this. As the water is rising, people might be climbing to the roofs of their houses to try to escape from being drowned. But where do they go after the house is covered up? The tree, then the mountains. So here's a mountain peak, and the water's going up. So you have thousands of people going up to that mountain peak. You can't get everybody on top of that mountain. So you think they're pushing each other off that mountain? Pushing off your own children? Survival of the fittest? God unleashed the waters from heaven and earth to destroy that wickedness. Verses 17 through 24. Notice how many times, and now I'm reading out of New American Standard, but whatever version you're reading, you'll find the equivalent word. But I want you to notice how many times the word prevailed, rose, or above shows up in these few verses. Again, verses 17 through 24. Prevailed upon, increased, or lifted up. Then the Lord came upon the earth for the flood, rather. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits, that's 22 feet, higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh, is that as far? All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms on the upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those who were with him on the in the ark, and the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. What a birthday present, right? So when that door shut behind him, I'm going to backtrack just a bit. It says that the Lord shut it. Who built the door? So could Noah have closed that door if he wanted to? Yeah, he built it. He could have closed it. But why is it that the Lord is the one who shut it? And it couldn't be opened, yeah. Eventually he opened it, right? Yeah, it was God's call, that's right. I think that's the main lesson there. God decides when it's the final hour. No more people are coming in. It's done. And also, it is not for man to glory. If man had done it, it would have been his work. His honor. His call. Or imagine the guilt feeling that Noah might have carried with him, knowing that he's the one who did it. But it was God's call. You're exactly right. But that closing of the door sealed the fate of mankind. So God made the decision of when it was over. Who made the decision to be condemned? Man did, right? So in the day of judgment, God makes a call when it's over. Who's made the decision to be condemned? Man has made that decision. Yesterday, I gave you the reference, or I made reference to the complete and utter destruction as when one takes a dish, wipes it clean, and turns it over. That's in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 13, if you're taking notes. And that's exactly what God has done here. That's the imagery of just, there's nothing else that he could do, if you will. Or that was the only choice. You know, human minds and human terms lack to be able to describe exactly God's motives here. But that's what he did. He took that dish, he wiped it clean and flipped it over and said, let's start all over with righteous and blameless and upright Noah and his family. So our theme is what? Those that are faithful to God, God will reward. So let's look at that a little bit deeper here, or as we bring this to an end. Only Noah was left together with his family. We often refer to Scripture, those that are spiritual. Whenever we are going through difficult times in life, whenever the storms have beaten us down and tragedy has beset us, we refer to Scripture like, God will never give us more than we can handle. Or, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? Powerful Scriptures. Could you have built the ark? Could you have done what Noah did? obviously, those are questions that aren't really that fair to ask and expect an answer. But in comparison, or relatively speaking, we all have our arcs to build, don't we? We all have our own storms, our own trials and tribulations. So relatively speaking, we all have our Hebrews 11, 6 and 7 to deal with. Being warned by God of what's going to happen. God has warned us. God has told us what's going to happen. And in an effort to save ourselves and to save our family, in an effort to come out on the other end when the door opens in heaven, when we take our last breath and walk out on the other side, in an effort to walk saved on the other side, we've been forewarned. We're doing everything that we can to escape this evil and adulterous generation by obeying the gospel of Christ. So yes, we can build our ark. We can fight our battles of faith. We can fight our tempest-tossed storms, ride those through, so that when the door does open, we can come out full of thanksgiving. So when Noah was the only one left together with his family, to some it might not seem like a reward. Because in Genesis 8, when he sends out the raven and then the doves and, you know, took off the hatch and looked out, we can't ignore the fact. What happened? When he took off the hatch and looked out, there was still water out there. That's why the raven didn't come back. That's why the dove did come back. It didn't find anywhere it could rest. It was still flooded for 150 days. That's how long it took for the waters to subside. You can't ignore this question. What happened to all the dead bodies? They're probably still floating on the water. The ones that weren't covered in sediment and rock, I mean, the raven is a carrion bird. It eats dead flesh. The dove doesn't. That's why it came back. The raven found where it could rest. So he removes the hatch and looks out and sees destruction. Sees no mountains, just water. And that's his reward. Would you have seen that as a reward? But to some, and I'll come back to that, but to some, I'd rather have just been killed. But yes, you're right, he had faith. That wasn't it. Right? That wasn't where it ended. I mean, that was not revealed to him yet. But he had the faith of things not yet seen. You know, the confidence, the conviction. Something better is coming. Don't know yet what it is, but something better is coming. To some, having to build the ark for over 100 years might not have been a reward. Yeah, definitely. To some, having to be a zookeeper might not have been a reward. Might not have been too honorable. But as you're pointing things out already, Noah was different. His heart was not in the material world. His heart was not in what is in it for me. It was in two different places. How can I please God and how can I save my family? That's where his heart was. Noah was a very Abrahamic in nature. How can I please God and how can I take care of my family? He loved the Lord. He loved working for the Lord in whatever capacity, even if it meant shoveling dung. If that's all he was called to do, he was going to be happy doing that. And I think we need to learn to be happy when we're called in whatever state we're called to serve the Lord. Because he loved the Lord. And Genesis 8 and verse 20. This is a man that that learned to be grateful. Was grateful that in the midst of an evil and wicked world, when that door opened, he was grateful that his life had been spared. More importantly, that the life of his wife and his children and his daughters-in-laws were spared. Because when he came out, he took those animals. Notice this, was not told to do this. He took animals and offered them as a sacrifice. God didn't say, take two of these animals and one of those and offer them as a burnt offering and take their blood. There's no instruction. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, and he just did it. Verse 21, then the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again kill off humanity the way I've done so. But Noah, on his own initiative, offered a thanksgiving sacrifice to the Lord. Why did he do this? He was thankful, full of thanksgiving that he was spared. As a reward, not only did he have the life of his family and his life. Now, this is what we're going to look at here in the next few minutes. This is some powerful theological stuff. And you won't hear the words theological and stuff put together too often, but here it is. Theological stuff. God made sure that Noah and his family and the animals were spared. Not only because he loved Noah and his faithful or fidelity and all that stuff. See, here's the stuff again. But because from Genesis 3, and even before then, before the foundation of the world, he had a plan. To send his son to save you and I. That's God's omniscience, his all-knowing plan. Now let's look at the scripture to be able to bear that out. Genesis 9, verse 7. He says to Noah, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Noah is part of the remnant. Remnant is a small piece. The faithful. God has always spared the faithful. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were kicked out of the garden. When Cain murdered his brother, there still had to be a line, right? They had another son. What was his name? And through the line of Seth, guess where Noah comes from? The Sethite line. that bloodline is the one that eventually, guess who comes through there? Jesus. So that beautiful line is going to be spared. And it's not coincidence. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. Or 23, verse 3. Apologize. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. So after Israel, after the Jews had been scattered because of their sins and unfaithfulness, and God had used foreign nations to punish them, and they were all scattered. You know, David is over here, and Jeremiah is in Egypt, and they're all scattered. God is saying, I, through my providence, will bring back all the faithful remnant. For what purpose? To make sure that that line, that remnant, will be preserved. And then I will make them multiply. Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 3. It will come about that he who is left in Zion, that is Jerusalem, and remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Then chapter 10 and verse 20, chapter 10, verses 20 through 23 speaks again, I'm running out of time, speaks again still of that remnant. So if you want, it should be in your notes. If it's not, you can write it down. So Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 23, and I want to finalize or bring it to a conclusion in Romans 9. Romans 9 and verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that Gentile, and then he goes on to talk about the Gentiles being added to that group of the remnant. So my point that I want to make is that the reason, one of the reasons, the main reason, the only reason, that God made sure that Noah, had it not been Noah, it would have been somebody else, but that Noah was rescued, that Noah was saved, and part of his reward of being saved is that he wanted to make sure that remnant would continue, that line would continue on until a Savior from that line would be brought, so that eventually everyone that is drawn to him would be saved, could be saved, and would be saved. That is a reward. That is Noah's name in history. We think of Noah and the ark, call to fame. But that's his name in history. That in the genealogy of Noah, there's Jesus. And that's an amazing reward as well. Questions or comments? God, Hebrews 11, verse 6, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And he rewarded Noah exponentially by saving his family, saving him, and allowing him to be a part of that remnant, that few that are considered righteous. We live in a wicked world, but let us not convince that our world is like in the days of Noah, because if it were, we wouldn't exist today. It's headed that way, but we can be like Noah, stand out and be different, make changes, And let's not forget that we need to make sure that we're faithful like Noah. And at the very least, try to save our family. Thank you for your fine attention. And we are dismissed.